There are moments in life that are harder than others. There are moments where it feels impossible to even find oxygen in the air, when you can't seem to catch your breath, take the next step, negotiate what seems obvious before you. My son died. And the emptiness that his mother and I and the whole family feels is so intense and so impossible. But I don't share that with you for your sympathy. I share that with you because hope is born out of that pain. And you discover things about yourself that you didn't know were possible, and you don't know it until you know that level of pain. You don't know hope until you've experienced intense hopelessness. And because it's my story, I need to fill you in on all that led up to that moment. It's a story worth telling, and it's a story worth repeating. This is one that, in my humble opinion, needs to be repeated for centuries, because there's much to be learned about us as human beings, and much to be learned about the God we serve. My heart still beats with hope. And my story is this. I've been in ministry for as long as I can remember. This is my career. This is my profession. This is what I do. This is what I know. And I raised my children to think in terms of seeing God's presence in the world around us, and to live with a level of hope and assurance, because God is faithful and things turn out. And while I raised them to think that and believe that, there came a moment in the history when history broke over us like a tidal wave, and all of us were feeling this deep sense of hopelessness. There was a moment when hope surged as the leader of our nation spoke words of courage and words of direction. But before that, the one who led us, the first king of Israel, the hope that we felt when we thought, we're finally going to get a king, we're finally going to have somebody to follow, we're going to be like the nations around us, Saul began to lead, and he led without the presence of God before the people, before the heart of the nation, before his own household. And the world became dark, and the air became thick, and it was hard to move ahead. And so we went through life doing those things that we do for a living, doing those things that we're supposed to do, doing the things that life required of us, but with no sense of
hope,
no sense of direction, no sense that it was ever going to be any better. The hope that we felt was, well, it was deferred hope. Maybe someday out there we hoped to have hope. And then after years of craziness, after years of this king leading us in directions that were directionless, there came a point at which, well, to put it bluntly, he died in battle. He died a gruesome death. And if I could be honest with you, I would tell you there was a national sigh of relief. Because the next king, he's the one that gendered hope within us. He spoke of God's presence, and he spoke of Yahweh as his king. Our king had a king, and that gave us hope. We were a little bit nervous, we were a little bit afraid, we were a little bit reluctant, but I was convinced. And so when the day came, when the new king said, "We have not pursued God's presence," I knew exactly what he was talking about, because let me explain it this way. The tabernacle was a symbol of God's presence among the people. Within the tabernacle, there was the ark. The ark of the covenant with Yahweh. This chest, overlaid with gold, with two angelic forms on top, whose wings were majestically and reverently and beautifully spread over the top, where they spread that place in between we called the mercy seat. That symbol of God's presence was not in the capital city. Do you see the symbolism there? The symbol of God's presence was not in the heart of the nation. And the new king said, "We have gone long enough without the symbol among us." Now, for several years, the ark was protected. It was in a safe place about 10 miles out of town. And while it was protected and while it was safe, it just wasn't where it was supposed to be. And so the day came. The day came when we went out to get the ark. And it was not the king sending somebody out there. Oh no, this was a party. This was a procession. This was a parade. And hundreds of us went out to the village, out to Kiriath Jearim. And we met at a friend's farm. And okay, I told you I've been in ministry my whole life, but something you should know about me is I love working with my hands. I love working with my hands. I love shaping and creating things, especially with my boys. And we have done everything from cutting timber to shaping lumber. We've built and we've created. And we were commissioned with a task to create a cart worthy to carry the ark on. And I can tell you, me and my two boys, we worked. We shaped the wood. We sanded, we smoothed. Every joint was perfectly mitered. It was a glorious and a honorable and a noble piece of work that we did. And I can tell you, wherever that cart is right now at this moment, I don't care. And if I never see that cart again, I'll be fine. Because as the procession got to the farm and we loaded the ark, holy and reverent, and placed it carefully on the ark, my two boys, Ahio and Uzzah, They drove the cart. The oxen were ours. I was so proud of my boy, so proud of my ox, so proud of the cart. We carried the ark. And music started, and the priest led the way, and there were soldiers. But right out front of the procession was the new king. And it was amazing, and it was powerful, and it was beautiful. But we got to one point outside the city, quite a ways out still. A friend of mine, he owns the property that has the threshing floor, and all of us farmers, we all use his threshing floor. And so lots of carts and lots of oxen come to this one place. So you can imagine how rutted the road was with all those carts. And we get to that place where the ruts are the worst, and the ark lurches and lunges forward, and the cart tilts to one side, and my boy Uzzah swings his arm around to steady the ark so it doesn't tumble off the cart. And instead, my boy tumbles to the ground. And he was dead before he hit the ground. And the music stopped. And my heart stopped. And I froze in place, and it seems like all time stopped. And I could hear nothing, and I could see nothing, except the moment came when what I dared hear was the king's voice as he pushed his way through the crowd, and he saw the body of my dead son, and he screams, "No!" And he shakes his fist into the face of God. And we were back. Things were better. Things seemed worse than they'd ever been. And the hope that was kindled in our hearts evaporated in a single moment. "You," and he points to a farmer, to my friend Obed, and he says, "Where do you live?" And Obed points to his farm close by, and he ordered that the cart with the ark be taken there. And we all slunk away like rats, and we disappeared in silence. And the silence hung over us for a long, long time. I can't describe to you the conversation between my wife and I when I went home that beautiful sunny afternoon to tell her that her boy was gone. She said, "He was only protecting the ark." And I tried to explain, but no human hand was supposed to touch the ark. I couldn't bring myself to say what he did was wrong. I think I would have done the same. I wish I would have done the same. I wish it were me instead of him. And the darkness that was in my home and the pall that was present within the walls of my house was true all over the nation. And then something happened that I didn't know could happen. It was not part of my experience on this planet. I didn't know this could happen. You know what? You know what happened? The king repented. The king said, "I was wrong. What we did was wrong. We didn't seek the Lord. In all of that planning and all of that procession, we didn't ask God what we should do." And so he began making preparation. And the first procession that was relegated to a distant memory, the memory that none of us wanted to recall ever again, became even more distant when the procession that included God was planned and organized. And at this procession, the music was written by the king. That's right, the king is a poet. And it was glorious. It was bigger, more grand, more present of God's position among his people. We started out with prayer and sacrifice, and we barely moved the cart at all. He said, we didn't do it right. The ark is only to be borne by the spiritual leaders of the nation. And so the priests picked up the cart, and we walked a few feet and made a sacrifice and prayed and sang and walked a few more feet. And it was glorious and amazing. And the deep wounds of that moment when Uzzah died, Uzzah, his name means strength, you know. The day when strength died, all of a sudden had a context. I'm part of the priestly family. Part of my job includes also being a gatekeeper. And the king wrote this song. And there was supposed to be a moment when the music crescendos and the people are divided up into two massive choirs. And one choir was to stand outside the city gates with the gates closed tight. And they were to sing out. And they were to cry out. And I was on the choir inside. And I'm not much of a singer. But on that day, I could sing. I can't right now. But outside, we heard the choir shout and sing. Open up, you gates. Open wide, you ancient doors, so the King of Glory will come in. And from inside, we sang together, who is this King of Glory? And they sang out to us, the Lord who is strong and mighty, the Lord who is mighty in battle. Open wide, you gates. Open wide, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory will come in. And again we said, who is this king? And they shouted, the Lord who rules over all. He is the king. And the gatekeepers swung wide the gates. And the King of Glory entered and took place among his people. One can live in simple hope. One can live in hope that includes God's sovereignty and power, but hope that is untested becomes shallow, or perhaps I should say remains shallow. Yesterday was Ryan's birthday. He should have been 37. I bet he died 6.5 years ago from cancer. And we did, like Abinadab that I was just describing, we did raise our 3 children to live in the hope of God's presence and his compassion and his mercy and his faithfulness. But our family had never been tried like that until the fall of 2012. We experienced, like we've been studying here, we experienced a crisis of hope. That has led us to a hope that is more deeply rooted in a confident hope of victory. So I want for us to pick apart. That story takes place in 1 Chronicles 13 and 15 and 16. But the psalm that David wrote, well, if you're listening to the Daily Audio Bible, you're going to hear that tomorrow as Brian reads that to us. That song is Psalm 24, and it is written specifically for that historic moment when the city of Jerusalem has been built and life is taking place there, and finally the king says, why in the world is the Ark of the Covenant out there when life is here? Why are we keeping God at bay? And so the leader of the nation says, that's enough of that. We've got to do something about it. And it came with more trials and more traumas and more hurts. But I want you to know with absolute certainty that the King of Kings will return. And we're the ones that are poised and observing and waiting for that moment when he makes good on his promises, when the hope that we have of him taking us home to where we belong becomes reality and not just a hope in our heart. Part of the tension that we experience, though, is this reality. We tend to trust things that we grasp. We tend to trust those things that we get, that we understand. Next slide, Cody. I should tell you right now, if you feel like Cody does badly on the slides, it's because, well, Kevin left the outline for him sitting on his desk, on my desk at home. And I thought there was one more slide, but we're good. I'm good. I'm happy. No, go one more slide. Oh, I wish I would used a different font, it would have looked so much better. Here's the rub. There's a tension between understanding and trust, and I end up trusting those things that I get. You know what I mean? If I come to a footbridge on a hike and it looks a little sketchy, not really going to trust that thing. I might walk across it, but I might make sure that my feet stay over the logs that run the distance and not the rickety boards that are in between. I make sure that my information about what I know to be true about rotten wood comes into play into this moment that, you know, carries my life. I trust those things I understand. And that is the definition of shallow hope, of untested hope. True faith comes in those moments when we're stepping out in faith, when we don't see, when we don't know, when we're unsure. We tend to only want to trust those things that we get. I understand, I have enough information, and we make our brain the center of our best choices. This becomes where my faith comes from. And I got news. God is not in my brain. We make faith something that's internal when the reality is the only way this is going to work is if we put the faith out there. Some of you could tell some stories about moments when you're going, I got nothing. I don't have any more clever ways to figure through this story. I got nothing left. I'm just stepping out and doing it because it's the right thing. We could spend the rest of the evening, nay, the rest of July, nay, the rest of the year, swapping stories about moments when you have been in a spot when you're going, there's no more resources. But I'm stepping ahead anyways, and I'm going to do what's right because I'm trusting him, and I'm not trusting circumstances. That's where we're going to spend the next several weeks, that kind of place, that kind of hope, because that's where faith is born. That's where true faith steps out. Do you recall? Do you recall this prophecy from Isaiah? For a child is born to us, a son is given. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and his peace will never end. His rule, he will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord's armies will make this happen. Isaiah said those words, and the people inside were going, that is so cool, that is so amazing. But they had no understanding. We can look back and say, oh yeah, that's about Jesus being born. That's about Jesus coming to the world. That's about the incarnation. Oh guys, we're standing in the same group of people that heard Isaiah the first time. And if we are nodding our head like, oh, I so know what that gets, I got news. The grandeur of what Isaiah was touching on, oh, I don't think we get it at all. Because we've got to move from understanding the promises to trusting the God who makes the promises. That's where faith comes in. And so it's from that place, hope that comes out of faith, that we're gonna wrap up and look at this passage tonight. Because it's not enough for us to commemorate, that is, take delight in what God's done in the past. It's so cool that they had that moment when they brought the ark into the city. And we've got stuff to learn from that. That's cool. It's not enough for us to anticipate, oh, and it's so cool that the moment's going to come when the heaven's gates are going to swing open and we'll all be walking through and God's going to take us home. It's got to be more than just what happened in the past and what's going to happen in the future. We need to live in the faith of this moment and the victorious hope that he gives us now. And the truth is this. He stands outside the gates of our hearts on a daily basis and waits for us to invite him in. He's waiting to be ushered in. And so I want to share with you four things. Four steps. Four initiations. And I'm going to ask you to engage your hands just so you have something physical to remember this with. Psalm chapter 24, verse 7. Is the invitation. Open up, ancient gates. Open up, you ancient doors. Guys, put your hands out like this. This invitation, we have to be the ones that say the words. We have to be the ones that invite him in. The invitation is before us. Put your hands down. You look silly. Action is required. Action that comes from a heart that is moved and poised to be obedience. Until you act upon whatever hope you have in your heart, that hope will remain untested and shallow. We must be open to usher the King in. We must be open, because if we do not choose to open the gates, we are choosing to shut him out. Well, Kevin, I wouldn't do that. I'm telling you, Kevin Woods does that on a daily basis. It's a moment-by-moment struggle for me to realize, wait, if he's sovereign king over my life, then he is sovereign king over this moment right now. And I have to choose right now to remain in this position after all. Step two, the incoming. Chapter 24, verse 7, the king will enter. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that amazing? There's this promise, and that is the king's going to come in. He said he would come in. If you open the door, he's going to step through. He promised. But I'm sort of ordinary. He promised. But I don't make good decisions. He promised. But I've got some real sin battles that are not good, that are really shame creating. He promised. He's hungry to be invited into where you really live, not in your religious life, not in the stuff where you got it together, not in the stuff that you understand and through discipline and self-will, you've made tidy places for him to live. God, you can come into my living room. Don't step into the bedroom. You can come into the entryway, but I can't let you see the kids' room. We tidy up nice little places that Jesus can stay in there, thinking that that will contain him. His entrance is guaranteed, and his reign is true. Put your hand out like this and welcome him. This is how we're to live our lives. Asking him to step in, ushering him in, allowing this moment where he has access to every dirty corner, to every unkept spot. The incoming is assured, and it's beautiful. Step 3, the identity. From chapter 24, verses 8 and 10, the question is poised twice. Who is this king? And the answer is, the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. Put your fist in the air. He is exalted. He is powerful. He is power-filled. Put your hands down. This King of glory is described by the core of his identity, and that is strength and willingness. He's strong and mighty in battle. He is invincible. It speaks of his exalted position, and it speaks of his exalted extensive power. We invite him in. We welcome him in. Because his identity is one of power and strength and might. Could I just say offhanded, even though it's off subject, he's a warrior and he will fight for you. He certainly is the King of Peace, but also remember that like David, the guy that was writing the poems and singing the songs was also a mighty warrior. And our King is tender of heart and sings songs over you, but you need to remember that he is willing to fight for you. And finally, the implications. Put your hands out like this, like, so what? What are the implications here? Let me tell you. Put your hands down. From verse 3 of chapter 24, this question is posed. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy presence? Who is it that gets to live in this vibrant hope? Who is it that gets to stand before the King of glory? Who's that person? In chapter 24, verse 4, it's someone who makes preparation. Before the procession begins, there's somebody who gets ready. Verse 4 says, only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and never tell lies. So give some thought. Give some preparation. Could I say, don't try to be holy and good so that you deserve the presence of the King in your life? That's foolishness. You can't do it. That diminishes his holiness. But rather, because he's chosen you, because you are honored by simply his hunger to be in your life, that's why you say, okay, there are some routines, some habits that frankly just don't honor him, that don't match his character and his nature. This is a holy and a sacred moment. And I want my life to match this moment. And that's when the role of self-discipline and personal strength come into play, just to match the truth of what he says about you. It's someone who makes preparation, but because the truth is, from verse 4, 5, and 6, someone else makes a promise. There's the person whose heart and hand is pure, but verses 4 through 6, they will receive the Lord's blessing and have a right relationship with God, their Savior. Such people may seek you and worship you in your presence. God responds to our preparation. He doesn't respond to us trying harder to be holy. No, his response is, oh, I see you trying. Have you sat there and watched your kids, your grandkids make efforts, and it just made you so proud? At no point does any self-respecting mom, dad, or grandparent say, dude, what are you, four? Okay, you are four. But if you could only do things better, if you could, those, good parenting says, good job, buddy. Look what you did. Whoa, you have strong arms and strong hands. Good job. You're working really hard at that. And those messages of affirmation, I just need you to know that he's waiting to see his people move toward him. God responds to our preparation. God responds to our hunger for the right things. Artistry occurs first in the heart of the artist. He sees things out there that he wants to bring in here. And in the Renovatus Church of Christ, he's creating some things. Notice on Brenda's forearm sometimes the tattoo that's there. It mentions the verse from Isaiah about beauty from ashes. But it has a picture of a butterfly. But before you can be a butterfly, there comes the cocoon. And before the cocoon is the caterpillar. That transformation that happens in the dark room, I mean in the dark chrysalis, it's not a pleasant thing. As a matter of fact, the DNA of the butterfly was always in the caterpillar. But what happens to happen between caterpillar and butterfly is absolute oblivion. You know what you find inside a chrysalis? Caterpillar soup. There's nothing left. The entire creature becomes no more. Hope that is born in the darkness. It's not easy, and it's not tidy, and it's not pretty. Oh, but it leads to beauty. That's the hope that we're going to be pursuing in the next few weeks. As we talk about the beauty of the dark room, don't kid yourself about the hard road that it might take you through, but don't resist it either. Holy God, our desire is to invite you in, but it's with a legitimate amount of fear and trepidation that we offer that invitation. We praise you, Lord, that you are willing to step into our lives. Father, help us to have the courage to embrace the implications of all that means. Give us the courage to allow your presence to continue the process of transforming us. And God, in advance of what you do in our future, we give you praise as if the future were now. We love you so. And Father, we trust you. And there lies our hope. We pray by the name of Jesus. 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 Amen. Parents, go get your kids.